Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square. No, that's the wrong one. Sorry. 25. Sorry, I got 27 open. Start again. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze. Blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen. Goat hair. Ram skins dyed red and hides of sea cows. Acacia wood. Olive oil for the light. Spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. And onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, and 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with two rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. And then chapter 29:43. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading is, there are two actually, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, and then chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, which is found on page 1165 of the Church Bibles. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Now, chapter 9, verse 11 to 14. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, church family. If I haven't met you, my name's Andre. I'm one of the pastors here at Latimer, as Costa said. We're carrying on in our series in Exodus, and I've been gifted these seven chapters to go through this morning. I did contemplate about reading all seven of those chapters. It would take us over an hour to do that. But as you flicked through them, maybe as you're turning between them, if you've had a chance to maybe read them later, because we're not going to have time, obviously, to read them all, you'll notice that it is absolutely jam-packed, filled with details. Heaps of instructions and measurements. Now, essentially, these seven chapters are the blueprint for the tabernacle, the tent where God dwelt among his Old Testament people. And it's not only the tent, it's everything around that tent and inside that tent and some of the things that the priests wore and how they were consecrated for that work. As we begin, I thought it might be helpful for us to have a quick run-through, a bit of a tour of the tabernacle. If we're unfamiliar with these details, give you a very quick tour. So if imagine yourselves being transported back to the plains of Mount Sinai, we'd see something like this, or at least that's an artist's impression of it. No matter what you look for online, you always find that there's something wrong with the picture. But here's a relatively good one. So if we were to enter into the courtyard of the tabernacle, which is about 50 metres long, 25 metres wide, we'd come in through the eastern gate, just one entrance into the courtyard. And the first thing that we'd come across would be that altar of bronze there, that day after day the priests would make sacrifices on. And we read about that in chapter 27. Take a few more steps and see there's a wash basin there. That's what the priests would wash their hands with before they went into the most holy place, into the holy place, which is the first room, a place where only priests could go. If we were to wander into the tabernacle, which is a tent, really, essentially, four layers thick, about 4.5 meters wide, 13 meters long, 4.5 meters high, which chapter 26 tells us about. We'll see it's divided into those two spaces. The first part, the holy place, a place only the priests can go. And you can see in there, if you've got good eyesight, you'll see a few different items. We see a table holding the bread of presence. So that was bread that was baked each week by the priests and eaten in there as a kind of a sign of fellowship with God. We read about that in Exodus 25. Then there's also a lampstand. You see that there with seven candles on it that was made of pure gold. Shaped like a tree, it was the only source of light and probably quite a dark tent. And then you also can see there's an incense altar there, which you read about in chapter 30, for fragrant offerings to God. And the kind of the recipe for some of these incense offerings is also in our passage. And at the back of the holy place, you see that curtain, that blue curtain, a veil, separated the holy place from the most holy place. There's a thick blue curtain with cherubim, fearsome angelic creatures. We sometimes think of, you read the word cherub and you think these ridiculous fat babies. Read Ezekiel 1 and get yourself a picture of what cherubim are. Fearsome creatures that guard the throne room of God, and they are embroidered onto the curtains. We read about that in chapter 26. And then inside that back room is the most holy place, where only the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement. And inside there was the Ark of the Covenant, a small wooden chest overlaid in gold with gold cherubim facing one another, looking down onto the top of the Ark, which was called the Mercy Seat or Atonement Cover. And you can read about that in 25 verses 10 to 22. And it was there at that place that God said to Moses, "There above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of Testimony, I will meet with you." And we should view the Ark as God's throne on earth. When you read through Scripture, you can have a look at Psalm 99 or Psalm 132, the Ark is really God's throne, his dwelling place on earth. And inside that Ark were the stone tablets that Moses was given up on the mountain. So there we go, there's a heavily abridged version of some of what's in these seven chapters, not to mention the priest's garments and their consecration for service, the temple tax, and some other Sabbath requirements. There's so many details in these chapters. It's easy to get lost in them, But these details do tell us something really beautiful. They show us God's grace to his people. They show us God's grace to his people. And at first, you might not see it, but that's what it is. It's a demonstration of God's grace. And we shouldn't think that these verses just relate to, you know, people already dead and gone, or just speak of an old, ornate tent that no longer exists, because the tabernacle and what was done in it, when we look at that, we get a shadowy picture of what God has done for us in Christ. So there's so much in these chapters. We could spend a long time. We could spend probably a sermon series on these chapters. But we're just going to look at three ways that the tabernacle shows God's grace towards his people. Three ways God's grace is shown towards his people. First then, God's grace is shown through his provision for his people. Just imagine this afternoon you're wandering down the road and somebody comes up to you and says, I want you to design and build a house for some ridiculously fancy celebrity in Hollywood. And you'd think, well, I have no idea how to build a house. How do I start? Like, I don't have the skills. Imagine how Moses would have felt. He's got to build a house for God, not just some celebrity, someone so much more powerful, someone more glorious. But thankfully, God provides a plan. We read about that in chapter 25, verse 9. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So Moses goes up this mountain, 40 days, 40 nights. God reveals to him the law and gives him the plans of the tabernacle. Moses will need, as you read these chapters, you'll see it's an extraordinary tent. And he's not just going to have any old person build this thing. He's going to need extraordinary craftsmen. And we see that God provides the people to do that. In chapter 31, verse 1, God says, I've chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, knowledge, and all kinds of craft, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of craftsmanship. And in verse 6 of chapter 31, he provides Oliab as a buddy to help him in this. God doesn't just provide the plans and the people. We also read very early on, we read that in chapter 25, God provides the materials. Chapter 25 begins with these instructions, take up this offering, receive all these very costly building materials, and that they're not your standard Mitre 10 Bunnings materials. These are expensive metals, gold, silver, bronze, expensive thread and linen, skins of various animals, spices, exotic stones, and gems. It's a massive amount of gold. Just the golden lampstand was 34 kilos of solid gold. Then there's the gold-covered ark, poles, table, utensils. Gold's mentioned 47 times over 7 chapters. There's more gold than Michael Hill. Yeah, how did the Israelites have this much wealth? They had, after all, remember, they've been slaves for 400 years. Well, God had graciously and miraculously provided them this wealth when they left Egypt. God caused the Egyptians to shower the Israelites with wealth as they left. Wealth that was intended to be used for God's purposes, for his glory. And it's a reminder that any wealth he provides for us is really his. And it's to be used in his to build his kingdom here on earth. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. God provides. He provides the plans, the people, the materials to carry out the command he has given to build the tabernacle. And this teaches us, God doesn't command us to do anything that he does not give us the resources to do. Whatever obedience calls for, by his Spirit, through his word and his providence and by his people, God gives us everything we need to do what he has commanded us to do. I don't know what you face this week. I don't know where God has called you to walk in the path of obedience. But know that what he commands of you, he provides what you need. You can depend upon him. God provides for his people. And the second way we see God's grace is seen that he wants to dwell with people. He actually intends to dwell amongst his people. That's the whole point of the tent, isn't it? We read that in chapter 29, verse 45. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Did you notice why God brought them out of slavery? Why did God redeem them? It says, so that he might dwell among them. It's in chapter 29. The tabernacle means dwelling place. It's where God dwelt with his people. And this is remarkable because, you know, the Bible starts with Eden. It starts with humankind dwelling with God, walking with him, meeting with him in the garden. But all of that is lost. All of that is lost when Adam and Eve rebel, and now they and all humankind after them have lost this access to God. And so when we read that God has come to dwell with his people, this is an act of grace. This is a reversal in some measure of the curse. And from Exodus so far, if you've been following along the series, we know a little bit, don't we, about what the Israelites are like. They are unfaithful. They moan and complain. They're forgetful of everything God has done for them. They're weak. They're in short, they are sinful. They don't deserve to have God dwell in their midst. And if we don't get what a big deal this is, then we are forgetting who God is and who we are as humans in relation to him. God is the author of life. Anything good that we enjoy is because it has been designed by him as a good gift for us to enjoy. He is good. He's the definition of good. He's the source of good. He's where good comes from. There is no one better, no one more glorious, more perfect, more giving, more loving, more kind, more just than our God. In fact, he's too good. He's too good for humanity to dwell in his unmediated presence. And so it's a mercy that the tabernacle, direct access to him is restricted. Because without that, the whole camp would have been consumed by his glorious presence. The tabernacle shows us God's grace in wanting to dwell with his people so that they may once again have access to him. Perhaps you think God is distant and disinterested in our lives. Well, the tabernacle is a reminder God intends to dwell with his people. Yes, God is unapproachably good, but he desires to be with his people. He desires that we might know him. And that's what we see in Jesus. When you open up the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14, we read that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John said, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. In Jesus, God sets up camp in this world. In the place that we live, amongst a broken people in a broken world. And through Jesus, we see the glory of the one and only. We see God's glory, and we don't die. That's why Jesus could say of himself in Matthew chapter 12, verse 20, "Someone greater than the temple is here." Jesus is God with us. In his life and ministry, his death and resurrection, he proves that he's not distant. He's not an over-the-clipboard, stand-back sort of God, but he's near. He's in boots and all for us, giving his very life for us, to have us, and to deal with our spiritual condition so that we may have access again with him. And as you read through the New Testament, as it unfolds, we read that the Spirit now dwells in the hearts of believers. God's Spirit dwells in the hearts of believers as we are being built together into a spiritual temple. A spiritual place where God dwells in this world. And so now, we as a church, as Christians, we mediate his presence to a world that is alienated from him. We are, as 1 Peter 2 says, living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to declare the praises of him who's called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. This is our calling. This is what God has equipped us by his Spirit to do, the gift he has given us through his Word. As we love God, as we love other people, as we share the good news of Jesus, as we make disciples, we are his presence in this world. And we invite others to come and enjoy that experience God's goodness and glory. The tabernacle shows us God's grace in choosing to dwell with us, to make open a pathway to him. It's something he's still doing in this world. And perhaps even this morning, it's something that you could be invited into. It's something that we enter into, as we'll see very shortly, through repentance and faith, as we turn from our sin and put our faith in Christ. Lastly, in the tabernacle, we see God's grace in saving his people. God's grace in saving his people. Inside that tabernacle courtyard, sacrifices with sin were made. The priests, day in and day out, represented the people before God. And then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would, after making a sacrifice for their own sin, enter into that most holy place. And he would sprinkle the blood of a bull and goat on the mercy seat, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, the primary place where atonement for sin was made. And we read in chapter 28 that the high priest, as he would enter into that holy place, he would go with the names of Israel on gemstones engraved and put on his shoulders. He carried Israel on his shoulders. And he had gemstones with the names of the tribes of Israel on his heart, on his ephod. And he would represent the people of God dealing with their sin. And all of this happened in the tabernacle year upon year. But the book of Hebrews teaches us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. See, all these things that we read about in these chapters, they're a picture of a greater reality. We had read for us Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 to 6, and Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 tells us that the earthly tabernacle was merely a copy or a shadow of what is in heaven. Up on the mountain, when Moses went up on the mountain, he saw the real thing, which is not made by human hands, but is in heaven where God is. Which is why that Moses is told in Exodus 25, verse 5, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Hebrews reminds us the tabernacle and everything in it, everything about it, it could not save, but it pointed to the true tabernacle, the one true Lamb of God, the one true high priest, the one true reality where sin is dealt with, where sin is paid for. It pointed to a spiritual reality. You see, the real tabernacle was not the physical one traipsed around the wilderness. That was just a model, just a copy of the real thing which is in heaven. You know, just like a model plane, a model car, with cardboard Lamborghini, you know, it's not the real thing. It's a model of something that is much more real. Sometimes we say things like, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament sacrifices, or Jesus fulfills the function of the Old Testament priests, or Jesus fulfills the tabernacle. But it's not so much that Christ fulfills what the tabernacle means. Rather, Christ is the meaning for which the tabernacle existed. The tabernacle was built to show people the reality of what Jesus would do for them. The tabernacle was a model of what's in heaven. A tabernacle, as we read in Hebrews, not made by human hands. Where Christ, our high priest, enters. Not through the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but by the perfect sacrifice of his own blood shed on the cross for us. And there he approached the throne of God, who's seated between the cherubim. And he atones for our sin, cleansing our consciences, setting us free from the guilt of our sin. And right now sits at the right hand of God, mediating for his people. Jesus went there. He stands there right now in heaven. And if you've put your faith in Christ, if you've turned from your sin and put your faith in Jesus, then he, like the high priest in Exodus 28, has gone into that tabernacle, has gone into the most holy place with your name engraved over his heart. He's there right now, mediating before the throne of God for you. He has thrown open the way for you to enter the most holy place by his blood, that you may enter with confidence and full assurance. You can be sure that your sin has been washed clean, that your guilt and shame have been truly and finally taken away, and that one day you will stand without blemish before the throne of God. How amazing. How amazing that God would do that for sinners like us. Sinners who day by day struggle with sin, day by day fail before him. How amazing that he carries our name on his heart. How amazing that people like us of unclean lips and hands can enter in and have fellowship with God. How amazing that what we see now by faith, we will one day see with our own eyes. That we will see and behold the glory and the goodness of God and not be consumed, but rather transformed into the perfect likeness of Jesus, because we shall see him as he really is. The tabernacle reveals God's grace to his people, God's grace to us. Now, far from an old ornate tent that no longer exists, these chapters in Exodus give us a sneak preview at what God would do for us in Christ. The tabernacle shows us the ultimate reality of what is true, of what is spiritual and exists right now in heaven. And our Savior, our High Priest, who has entered into that tabernacle on our behalf, has atoned for our sin, has torn down the curtain so that we can enter in with confidence. Let's enjoy that today. Like, let's just bask in how gloriously good that is. Worshipping God with full hearts, confident that he accepts us, not because of our performance, but because of what he has done for us in Christ. Let's remind one another, how outrageous is it that God would do that for us? The whole trajectory of the Bible is that one day God will once again physically dwell with his redeemed people. The book of Revelation pictures a whole world where God dwells. The whole world has become his dwelling place, where the unmediated presence and glory of God fills every space. And until that day, we, the church, are his dwelling place. As he lives in us individually and corporately as a church, we have the calling and the privilege to declare God's amazing grace to a world that is alienated from him, that they might come and enjoy the blessings of knowing him in his presence. So as we go out into this week, let's remember that God is with us. He will provide everything he needs for us. He dwells in us, and he has saved us by his Son. Let's pray together.